this morning. The first will be from Galatians 3, verse 5. Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And our responsive reading is going to be from Psalm 80. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, thou who dost lead Joseph like a flock, thou art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry with the prayer of thy people? Thou hast fed them with the bread of tears, and thou hast made them to drink tears in large measure. Thou dost make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us, and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and didst plant it. Thou didst clear the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why hast thou broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech thee. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine. Even the shoot which thy right hand has planted, and on the son whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou didst make strong for thyself. Then we shall not turn back from thee. Revive us, and we will call upon thy name. O Lord of hosts, restore us. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved.
Growing up, I did maple syrup, and I had a tree. It was quite remarkable because it had been cut down, and the saplings had grown up from the old stump. And so what this tree consisted of was six humongous maple trees all growing in this one great clump. And I was able to put 10 buckets on that tree, and every day they would be full with sap, and that was what I called my gallon a day maple tree. Every day it produced a gallon of syrup once it was boiled down. Excuse me. And it showed that revivifying picture of what the Lord had done with the tree that was cut down, and then because its roots were deep, it sent up these sprouts, and this marvelous thing came to be. So what's work for? This is part two of the sermon I've done on believing in Him. Believing in Him is our work. And it is that work which glorifies God. And I wanted to think with you this morning about how we glorify God by believing in Him. Do you remember the June War in Israel in the 60s when all the nations around them decided to pull off a concerted attack against Israel? Do you remember the Six-Day War? At the end of the 6 days, what had happened, John? That's right. Driven them back. All the air forces that had amassed against them were destroyed. The enemies were vanquished. Who did that? Oh, I see. You don't think the Israelis did that? I don't think the Israelis did that. But people really hesitate in our world today. They say, look what God did. God took an incredible situation where it looked like Israel was going to finally be crushed by those who wanted to drive it into the sea. And for His name's sake, He vindicated His people. Now, does that mean all of the Israeli people do what they're supposed to do? I don't think so. What does it mean? I think it means that God keeps His promises and He still works today to deliver His people. We are His people too. Believing in Him is our work. And work is not a curse. I want to talk about this morning. I want to be clear. You know, there are people who live for the Thank God It's Friday Club. What a bunch of heathens they are. What they really should be saying is, I can't wait for Sunday to celebrate all the good that God has gifted into my life. Thank God it's almost Sunday day. Yeah, try that on your coworkers. You know, work is a good thing. Work was only cursed through our own disobedience. And before that time, work was absolutely pure. It was spiritual and godly and completely fulfilling and satisfying. It has always struck me as being very difficult, this perspective of Eden in Genesis. Not for me, but for those who say that man is essentially good. And I want to point out to you this morning that originally good is not the same thing as essentially good. Essentially good means he was always good. Originally good means he was once good, and then he fell from that goodness. That's what the Bible teaches. Man was created good, and from that goodness, he fell. And we listen to our world, and they're all about saying, well, man is essentially good, and it is his environment or his social conditioning that makes him a criminal, that causes man to be bad, depraved, inclined to evil. And what I say to people when they come out with that kind of stuff is, have you read the book? Have you thought about what the book actually says? When Adam and Eve were put into the garden, there was no social conditioning. Society had not even arrived on the scene. And that's a way of God reminding us that we are not conditioned by our circumstances. Never is that the ultimate truth about us. We are created by God. We are maintained by God. We are blessed by God. Our circumstances are secondary. Because the conditions were perfect in Eden. I mean, if you're going to argue that their conditions determine who they are, well, consider the garden. It was perfect. And a good man was placed in a perfect setting. And God only created two, a male and a female. And until they procreated, that's all there was to the human race. Only two. Only two. And yet, as we read the word, it tells us that they lived for a long time and had many children. There were many, many children and children of children until the earth began to be filled with the children out of Adam and Eve. And so people go, ah, okay, isn't that a problem? Doesn't that mean that there was intermarriage and incest in the beginning? And I guess the answer is, well, according to God's plan, that's how it unfolded. And in the fullness of time, he began to say, we're not doing that anymore. So inevitably in the beginning, what some people see as insolvable difficulties with the biblical view, I got scientific refutation for you. Geneticists now tell us there apparently were only two. One man and one woman. And their DNA is everywhere. Not that I need science to tell me the Bible is true. It's more like I need the Bible to tell me science is true. Well, that's where we start, in the garden, where work was a blessing, not a curse. Where work was a part of who we were created to be in the image of God. Work originated in a condition of perfection. And I want to say to you, because some of you are into this stuff and will find this engaging, Adam was the first organic gardener. And when Eve was with him, tending the ground, tending the forest, there was no need for deodorant because there was no sweat. There was no battle with thorns and thistles. You didn't have to look at your catalog and choose between which chemicals or pesticides you might choose to use. There were no herbicides. Like I said, thank you, Sandy. Adam was an organic farmer. And part of the appeal of organic gardening is this kind of retro piece. Just let me visit with those gardeners for a minute, because I love you and you'll like this. What really is going on inside your head as you're trying to get back to Eden? You think, if I could just have the perfect garden, then I can get back into that original, down-to-earth connectedness that Adam had, where there was no division between him and the fruitfulness of the field. There was this kind of rightness about being able to thrust your arm into the well-worked earth and feel the soil crumble in fertile clops around your arm. You have the sense when you're up to your elbows in your garden that this is how things ought to be. If only it wasn't for black flies. And what I love about Shakespeare is Shakespeare gets me all excited about thinking about things in ways that people usually don't think about things. And my wife just puts on her seatbelt and waits for the season to pass. But organic has multiple meanings. Have you ever looked it up? What does it mean to say Adam is an organic farmer? Let me share that with you because it's kind of exciting. Organic means related to or derived from living organisms. That's interesting. It also means that it's subject to decay and the product of decay. You know, if you're a smart farmer, what you do is you compost. You take your vegetative matter and you plow it back into the earth. You use your eggshells instead of eggshells from guacamole. Without dependence, Guatemala, whatever. What I was saying is you use the shells that are indigenous to your own chickens and you won't be putting unexpected chemicals into them, amen? All right, you want to know what you're feeding your chickens, because what you're feeding your chickens, you're going to eat. And you care about what you're going to eat. So I was being a little flippant, forgive me. It means to be grown without dependence on inorganic or chemical stuff. Fertilizer, growth stimulants, pesticides, herbicides, antibiotics. I always Every time that comes up, I have this picture of this guy in a lab coat going down my vegetable and injecting my carrots with antibiotics. Yes. Organic means a form of carbon compounds. I got a hoot out of this. Did you know that you are a carbon footprint yourself? Forget your house. Forget your business. You are a carbon compound because you're organic. Wow. Organic means forming an integral element of the whole. Think about that for a minute. Adam was an integral element of the whole of creation. Oh, we think of him as this little tiny guy out in the middle of this huge garden. And what God is saying is, no, you don't have the right picture. The right picture is that Adam is absolutely essential to the proper unfolding and working of my creation. Man is not the problem. Our world says man is the problem. Man is bad. The fewer of us, the better. Guess where that comes from? Not from God. Organic also means, don't get tired, fundamental, systematic coordination of all the parts. Hence, organized. And society is actually an outworking of what's organic. Society, when it functions best, is whole and healthy, and all the parts participate and gain life. Interesting, helpful. You can do some of this yourself, you know. You can just open up the computer and go, wow, that word has quite a history. So what do you mean when you say organic? It could mean a bunch of things. But I want to focus on the fact that we are created in God's image in the manner of working. We work because God works. When you work, you are manifesting your purpose to manifest the image of God. Jesus said, in this context, the Father has been working from the beginning, and he continues to work. God works, and God rests, and so should we. And so if we look at the word and see what it actually says, we find out that rest doesn't mean doing nothing. Rest means taking stock, appreciating. Abstaining from further creation, perhaps, but not from governance or provision or oversight or care. You know, if your chickens get out on the Sabbath, it would be really wise to put them back in and not pretend that you couldn't do that because it was work. I know. It's a little more real than goats in a well, but there you go. As we think about work, there are three domains of life that come into view. I want to share that with you because many of us are struggling to keep the balance between these three things: the social domain and the work domain and the spiritual domain. Can I hear an amen there? You know what I mean? How do you just balance your work, your social life, your family, and your spiritual stuff? How do I get enough time to pray when the garden needs to be weeded? Pray while you're weeding. That's exactly what are you doing on your knees? You would not believe all I'm getting done. Man's challenge is how to balance these things, and this has not changed from the beginning. So how do we accomplish this balancing act? Well, there are some people. I think my wife is one of them. They make lists, and then they arrange their to-dos on this list. And then there is the must-do part of the to-do list. So there's the list, the to-do, and the must-do. And then they begin to fine-tune and revise their husband to fit the list. or wife. And I'm here to declare this happy word that life is not about listologics. I know, it's a crazy word. But life is not even about getting your priorities straight. And it's good news for us, because we get taken off guard by that kind of stuff. I've told you what life isn't. It's not lists. It's not even getting your priorities straight. Because the priority is this. Everything you do should magnify and glorify your Lord. Everything. And work is one of the things you do to glorify your God. Community service, that's in that social domain, that also should be undertaken to glorify God. The people who go out and do good things and never mention God and never mention Jesus are doing God a disservice. If you're doing it for God, say so. It's okay. You don't have to apologize for serving God. Good heavens. Why are you changing this flat tire? Because I want to bring glory to God. But you don't even know me. I don't, but God does. That's why I'm here. So, what you do advancing the kingdom of Christ through the local church should magnify God. And all of these things that we do, our work, our activities, these actually make up our testimony. And this is something that's very important to me, because sometimes I think people say, I have no testimony. And I look at them and go, are you nuts? Your whole life is a testimony. Think about it. All the choices you make, all the things you do say more about your relationship to God and your understanding of God than your version of what happened to you when you met Jesus will ever say, especially if they're not in sync. They don't line up one with the other. Testimony. It's not limited to this kind of private, subjective realm. I can tell whether you're a man or a woman of God by how you walk and how you talk and what you do. And that's the way it's meant to be. Amen? Get it? So, our testimony is always very, very public. What I want to say is our testimony is lived out before a watching world. And while we're on that page, let's think about gardening. You know, gardening is not simply about the harvest or the yield. It's not even about having bragging rights in October that you have the biggest pumpkin out there. Although that's kind of fun, isn't it? Gardening's about the work and the cultivation and the weeding and the watering and the planting and the feeding and, yes, the control of all kinds of pests and mildew and blights and insects and weeds. And, of course, do not forget ye old thistles and thorns. There's a wonderful quote I want to refresh your memory of, although it's really kind of tangential. Live as though you would die tomorrow and farm as though you would live forever. It's worth remembering. So I spent some time preparing this word, reflecting on Eden. Have any of you reflected on Eden lately? Okay. Would you mind opening your Bible this week? It's not a really difficult thing. And read about Eden and just think about it. Meditate on it. Go, oh, look at that. Isn't that wonderful? It hit me as I reflected on Eden this past week. Listen, that although you and I play to God, our God displays to all. Let me say that again. We play to God, but God displays to all. Wow. The whole canopy of the created world that our great and glorious and awesome God has brought into being was never any of those things for inanimate objects or inert matter. God is God for you and me. That makes absolutely no sense to think that God just did all of this for no purpose. No, When God is awesome, he is awesome to awe someone. And when he is glorious, he is glorious to impress. And when he discloses and manifests and displays himself, there is always an audience in view. Incidentally, he built this display feature into a large number of his creatures across the whole range of species, you know. Doesn't matter whether I'm talking about peacocks fanning their tails or blushing blowfish, even children showing off. I remember once there was a girl of mine named Jane Addams, and I so badly wanted to impress her that I foolishly leapt from concrete conduit, fell, cracked my shin, and got 10 stitches, and she wasn't even looking. You know, there's no need to be impressive if there's no one to impress. God is awesome because he wants to awe you. Awe you and awe me. Do you remember in the Word where it says the heavens declare? And it is also written that the expanse is telling the handiwork of God. You don't declare something to nothing. You don't tell something to the great abyss. When you are telling something, you tell it to someone. I mean, if you're teaching or informing or telling the glories of God, if you're doing a demonstration, do you understand how personal those terms are? Every single one of those things is person to person. God displays himself to... That's right. Wow. That's why I believe in a personal God, because his personality is displayed everywhere. It's done by someone to someone. You know, glory is a very personal thing. And it's a who thing as well as a what thing. It's a who thing. God is very concerned about his glory. In Sunday school, I pass out a long study on God's desire for his glory. I'd be glad to give you copies of that. You should know all about it. Excuse me. And what I learned from my contemplation in Eden is that all of creation is really very interpersonal. It's between him and us. It's personal. All right. You know, when we read in Scripture about what God did to Egypt, I bring that up because Maundy Thursday will raise all of this, especially the 10 plagues. It is clearly stated repeatedly, and sometimes overlooked in preaching, that God did everything he did to increase his glory. Let me quote to you. For this purpose I raised you up. He's speaking to Pharaoh. This is the reason I raised you. This is the reason you become Pharaoh. This is the reason that you're in the place that you're placed. I put you there that I might show my power in you, and that through how I treat you, my name may be declared in all of the earth. Pharaoh was a hard-hearted, arrogant man, and God totally humiliated and defeated and finally destroyed him that his name might be feared in all the earth. The same happened to Hitler. The same happened to Stalin. The same happened to Pol Pot. And Herod and Pilate. I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his army, all his chariots, all his horsemen. I will show my power over all the air forces of all the Arab nations gathered against my people Israel, and in one night I will destroy all of them, and my name will be declared great. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, not Pharaoh, not Obama. I am the Lord. Exodus 14:17-18. And I tried to mix it up for you a little bit because I want you to get the point. Did you know that world history is not over yet? God is not yet done with manifesting his power in human events, in the course of human events. Praise God. He's not done. He hasn't taken his hand off. He is still involved, personally invested and involved. We now know the names and addresses and locations of 22,000 ISIS fighters. How did that information ever get to us? How does that help us in the war with terrorism? Well, it tells you where the terror resides. It remains to be seen what we'll do with that information. When we are working for the glory of God, we as individuals are enhancing and augmenting and magnifying his glory. And this is what pleases God. God wants his name to be great. We walk around so concerned about our reputation. And I just hear God standing in the background and saying, and what about me? What about my reputation? What if the way that you get your reputation damages my reputation? What then, O servant of mine? I'm talking about God's propensity towards display. It's not ephemeral. It's not temporal. Because God is awesome and glorious forever. I don't believe I have to say these kinds of things, but I do because of the culture we live in. God didn't decide on one day to become glorious. He was glorious from everlasting to everlasting. He didn't pick up a few divine attributes on the way. Maybe I need to have infallibility. Maybe I need to have omniscience. Where could I possibly find omniscience? Maybe I should visit man and ask him. God's attributes are from everlasting to everlasting. I don't know if that's a new thought to you, but if it is, mark it down. His qualities are now and always have been what they actually are. He didn't decide halfway through the course of creation to become merciful. He was merciful before there was even a need for that. And we have people walking around saying, oh, no, God is, God evolves, he's emergent, you see, and he's becoming God. No! The Bible says God has always been God. There's a second but related principle to this. And this is really sweet for us. God is all that God is for us by grace. I have to say that again, it's deep. God is all that God is for us by grace. We are on the grounds of complete and free and radical otherness when I say this to you. God creates all that is for his own good pleasure. And it was his pleasure to bring into existence this thing we call otherness. He decided to make someone else. And he did that because he's God. And he said, and that someone else I'm going to call man. And that someone else is going to have a personal relationship with me. And I'm going to create him as capable of loving and serving and obeying me. I'm going to make myself a friend. His word of revelation was aimed at making our informed response is possible, you see. I want to say this too, because in our culture we get these things kind of garbled. Choice and free will are not abstract concepts. Not just abstract concepts. They are what I call actionable realities. You see? We have to enact our free will to know our free will. We have to make a choice to have a choice. We can both know what we ought to do, and we do know that we are able to do it. If it were otherwise, we would not be moral, we would not be accountable, and the anticipation of future judgment would be a mirage. I want to pause on this point because, you know, we worry a lot about our security and we forget that every man and woman is going to appear before the judgment seat of God. Everyone. It doesn't matter what their opinions are. It doesn't matter whether they believe in God or not. We know on the basis of the revealed word that he is coming back and there is going to be a judgment and all the living and all the dead shall be raised and come before him and they are going to be judged. That should cause our heart to tremble for those who don't know him. That should break our hearts. Imagine anyone coming before God and not having been warned or helped or saved. I don't understand how we can be so indifferent. Remember Paul, he said, it brings me to the point of tears to think about the condition of my kinsmen who do not know God. I wish there was more weeping for the lost. I wish we were more certain that judgment is coming and that people need to be redeemed. Well, the third principle is really wonderful. God himself is everything I need. God himself is everything I need. I want your money. You may want my money, said the storekeeper, but what you get is Jesus. I want this and I want that. God gives us not what we want, but what we need. Well, I need a new pair of shoes. No. Actually, you need Jesus. I need a new car, a new house, a new husband, a new wife. Huh. No. No, I think what you need is Jesus. You need Jesus. God is everything I need. His glory supplies all my spiritual resources. His glory satisfies all my wants. My personal being, my purpose, my meaning, everything, all of it depends on him. And here's the truth. It is God who defines me and not me who defines God. We've got to keep that straight. God has determined the limits of my human potential in terms of time and space and culture and parentage and family. He has always been religiously involved in my life, whether I recognized it or not. Do you know why I am a person? It's because God is personal. And when I work, I am working out a demonstration personally of his divine nature. I'm showing everyone who God is. This is who God is to everyone. And you say, well, that's an awful lot of work, Pastor, to put in all of this. What are you really trying to communicate? No one's asked that question this morning, right? Not yet. Let's ask it now. I've been trying to give you the theological setting and background that you need to understand what Jesus meant when he said, this is the work of God, to believe in him whom God has sent. This is the work of God. So, anything other or anything less, such as working for work's sake, or working so as to avoid the wife, or working so as to not meet your responsibilities, or to see work as self-fulfilling, or to find in it your identity, is in fact to allocate yourself to a whole bunch of lesser things. Bread that does not last. These are not just lesser things, they're also diversions. They're twistings of my proper purpose. They're the work of the devil, they're a distortion, and God hates that. Because God always wants what's best for me. No matter what I'm going through, the one thing I know, my God wants what's best for me. So some of the force of God's hatred of idolatry lies behind this thing. You know, giving yourself to lesser things, giving yourself to things of the created order, giving yourself to anything restricted to this, like, horizontal dimension that we call life. You know, it takes you away from God, and it kills your sense of awe. For this reason did I raise you up, Pharaoh, that I may have power over you. Gain honor from your destruction. Make my name great in all the earth. I don't want to be living out that purpose. I want to be living a better purpose, believing on him whom he has sent. I do not want to suffer a loss of humanity by committing idolatry. I do not want to lose my genuine identity. You see, Jesus knows this. And that's why he refers to all of that stuff as working for food that perishes. He says, don't do that. Don't work for food that perishes. Cease and desist from that. Rather, he says, work for bread that endures unto eternal life. Well, I've just scratched the surface. You know it. I know it. We'll have to wait another hour to look into some of that. In the meantime, let's prepare our hearts to think about the glory of God as made manifest through the visitation of Jesus, his triumphal entry, his passion, his death and resurrection. Let's turn our hearts towards Easter. Let's start now. I want you to consider, in the meantime, who you become by virtue of believing in him. And I want to tell you something. Faith is powerful. It will change your life. Oh Lord, increase our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.